They had a method to their spirituality, which was seen as being too rigid at the time. But it was beginning to transform their lives. From there, they went out to visit people in prisons, in debtors' prison and in other prisons. Anglican priests didn't go visit anyone in prison. They were engaged with the poor around them. They were beginning to develop relationships with people who were on the margins of English society, even as they grew together. Both John and Charles were still searching in their faith, however. They had grown up in this Anglican environment, but they hadn't had that real deep experience of who God was. John Wesley wanted to find that, and so he went on a mission trip. We often send young people on mission trips, and they come back excited and energized. Well, John Wesley went on a mission trip to Georgia. Now, if you can think about Georgia in the mid-18th century, who was living in Georgia? Indians and convicts. Georgia was the penal colony for the colonies. And so imagine this prim and proper, collared Anglican priest going to Georgia to speak to convicts and Indians. How do you imagine that turned out? Not very well. Not very well. At the same time, John Wesley, who had notoriously bad luck with women, met a woman named Sophie Hopke, and he fell in love with her, but he couldn't decide whether he wanted to marry her because he felt pulled. He felt like God was calling him to this ministry, and would being married hold him back? And while he was cogitating over this, she married someone else. And so he went back home to England with his tail between his legs, feeling this heavy weight of depression and wondering, where was God in the midst of all this? What was going on in his life? He didn't know. Well, he met a man, a Moravian, named Peter Berler. And Berler was a pietist. He was deeply spiritual, part of that German pietistic tradition. And when he talked with Wesley, he gave Wesley a different idea. He said, John, I understand you're going through this process. Here's what you need to do. Preach faith until you have it. In other words, don't give up. Keep after it until it becomes part of you. John Wesley arrives home. On May 24th, 1738, he goes to a small group meeting on Aldersgate Street in London, where he hears someone reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, a commentary. And while he heard those words from the book of Romans, he began to realize that God had saved him, that there was something deeper than just the trappings of outward religion, that something was going on deep inside of him. And he wrote in his journal, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt that I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, that he had forgiven my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley had a conversion even while he was an Anglican priest. When you see our logo, the cross and the flame is that strange warmness. The Holy Spirit, that idea that conversion happens from within with God's help. And so with that, John Wesley began to preach, and his brother Charles and several others began to see this movement of Methodism really take off. By the way, you want to mark down May 24, 1738 is a Methodist holiday. You want to celebrate it every year. I do. There you go. So make sure you mark that down. The movement took off. The Methodists began to preach in the open air among the poor, the people whom the Church of England had ignored. John Wesley stood in the marketplaces and at the entrance to the coal mines and anywhere else that people needed to hear the message of grace. One of the great images from early Methodism is the fact that because John Wesley was preaching to the poor and because he was preaching dynamic things that people were coming to believe and want to hear, the other Anglican priests got jealous and angry. And so if you read John Wesley's journal, it keeps saying over and over again, preach to St. Albans, ask never to return. Went to St. Stebbins, thrown out on my ear. You know, things like that happen to John Wesley all the time. So he wound up preaching outside. He goes home to Epworth. This is a great story. He goes home to Epworth, and he goes to preach inside. The priest won't let him in. You're barred from this place. His father's parish. He can't go in and preach. So Wesley thinks to himself, not I'm going to go home and sulk. He said, there's one place here they can't throw me off of. His father's grave. And so he goes out and stands on his father's tomb and starts to preach, and the town gathers around him to hear this message of grace. Can you imagine? Someone asked John Wesley, why do people come to hear you preach? And he once said, I light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. I love that philosophy of preaching. Things began to change. Methodist societies formed all over England, characterized by small groups where people held one another accountable for their spiritual disciplines, a modeling of that holy club that John and Charles had started back in Oxford. To be a Methodist meant more than just showing up on Sunday. It meant a life of devotion to worship, to individual prayer and study, and to acts of compassion and justice among the poor. You could not be a pew potato in early Methodism. In fact, you went to your small group meeting called a class meeting, and you got your ticket punched. You could only come to the society meeting, the large group meeting, Sunday worship, if you had your ticket. Yes, they checked the tickets at the door. Now, we don't do that anymore, but some people said, well, maybe we should. That would help, wouldn't it? Just like selling the back pews. That would help, too. No. But you get the idea. There was an expectation in early Methodism, a method. Methodism began to plant schools everywhere that there was a need. They began to establish hospitals. In fact, John Wesley dabbled himself in medicine. If you look at his family tree, there were several people in his family tree who were physicians, and he kind of had that bent to him as well. He wrote a little book called A Primitive Physic, which was all these home remedies that one could use, and he got these into the hands of all these Methodist meeting houses. And if you were poor, you could go to the Methodist meeting house and receive some of these remedies for free. Free prescriptions. Who was at the vanguard of the healthcare movement? We were. Hello. Here we go. Hospitals, schools, every place that proper English society would not go, you could find the Methodists. And when Methodism came to America in the 18th century, the Methodist circuit riders went to all the places where proper Anglican priests would not go. They were out on the frontier. They were riding 500 miles every 2 weeks, bringing the gospel to places all over. First United Methodist Church in Colorado Springs, planted by a Methodist circuit rider in that small town in the 1870s. We are the legacy of people who were always there first. You notice there's no second United Methodist Church in the whole country. Oh, there's second Presbyterian, fourth Presbyterian, no second Methodist. I'm just saying, it's kind of good. But the point here, though, is not to canonize John Wesley for sainthood. He had issues, like we all have issues. He was a control freak. He was probably a little depressed. He had trouble with women. He was rigid and demanding. He did everything at the appropriate time. So when he lived in one of the preaching houses with some other ministers whom he was mentoring, his practice was to preach at 5 o'clock in the morning. That was the first service of the day. And one morning he got up, walked into the preaching room, and there was nobody there. What did John Wesley do? He preached anyway. And then went upstairs and got everybody else out of bed and let them have it. This is not a person you would have wanted to have as your pastor. Okay? But his spiritual searching, his idea of method, helped him focus on a form of Christianity that was different than the other Protestant reformers, who were mostly Calvinists that believed that God had already ordained who was saved and who wasn't. Wesley said, on the other hand, that humans had a God-given will to choose a relationship with God for themselves, to reach out and take hold of the relationship that God was offering them. The theology of his was not original, but it was all about grace, to choose God, the God who is choosing us. A theology of grace that was available to everyone. The practice of spiritual disciplines to help people grow in the knowledge and love of God. The discipline of meeting together regularly for accountability and support. Engagement with the poor and the marginalized. These were the foundational principles of the Methodist movement. And it grew largely because it saw faith as being less about the trappings of institutional religion and more about the relationships we have with God and each other. Wesley wasn't trying to start a new church. He was trying to reform the church, the Anglican church, from within. And I want to argue, ladies and gentlemen, that Methodism, United Methodism, needs a similar kind of revival. That all of us need a better understanding, a deeper understanding, a better practice of God's grace. Paul Wesley Chilcote, who teaches Wesley theology at Asbury Seminary, where I'm doing my doctorate, says that the uniqueness of Methodism lies in its conjunctive theology. Isn't that a great term? Conjunctive theology. It brings things together. It's not a system of religious either ors, but a relationship of both ands. In that way, it is a balance of theology and practice, belief and action, faith and works, public and private. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a diagram to illustrate this. If you've got your bulletins, you'll see that in the notes page. And you might want to fill in some of this. This is a Jerusalem cross. And this was not Wesley's model, but it's if we look at Wesley's stuff, we can develop this model out of his theology. Our General Board of Discipleship put this together a while ago. But I think it really speaks and is a good graphic for us to keep in front of us for the rest of this series. This is a Jerusalem cross, the kind of cross that was used by the Crusaders. It's an equilateral cross. You notice the four little crosses. They were originally designed to represent the four Gospels or the four corners of the earth. For our purposes, they represent four quadrants or four ways of thinking and being that are important for Christian disciples. So if we think about this cross on two axes that bring like things, or I should say opposite things, together. So go ahead to the next slide. You'll notice then that there is a public and a private sphere to our lives. We live our personal lives, but we also have a public life. One of the things we Americans have gotten really engrossed in is the idea that our privacy is most important. Well, privacy really isn't a biblical concept. We have a public life as well. The other axis is between piety and service. Now, piety is an old word, but it reminds us of spirituality, disciplines, what it means to be a person of faith, balanced with service. If you want to think of this in another way, think of faith and works being two ends of a different axis. Now, this forms four quadrants, if you'll notice. If we go to the next slide, you put these together, you'll recognize that there are private acts of piety. There are public acts of piety, public acts of service, and private acts of service. And if we look at Wesley's theology carefully, it was designed to put people in all four quadrants, to pay attention to all four quadrants of life. Now, some churches may emphasize one over the other. A lot of people talk about personal salvation. That's a good thing, but it always has to be balanced with an understanding that God has not called this to just be about us, but about our giving to others. It's not just personal. It's public as well. That compassion and acts of service are part of our faith. All these things are held together in balance. They're not opposites. They are one and the same. What does a balanced Christian life look like? One that works in all four quadrants. We have the spiritual disciplines of a personal, private, devotional life with God, yet we also have a public life of worshiping God together in community like we are this morning. We do private acts of compassion. We serve those next to us and around us. But at the same time, we do public acts of justice. We call for justice of the poor and the needy. We go to those who are marginalized by the rest of society. This motto is biblical, not just Methodist. But it reminds us always that we are to live in balance in God's grace. Over the next several weeks, we're going to continue to use this model to kind of drive us forward. We're going to look at Methodism. We're going to look at some of our beliefs and practices. But we'll be looking at ourselves. I read a biographer of Wesley once who said that John Wesley's theology was whatever book he had just read. I thought that was kind of accurate. Works that way for some of us too. But what Wesley believed was that God could transform us through his grace into the image of God that we were created to be. That we could be free from sin and become more and more like Christ through God's grace and love. A lot of Christian traditions talk about being born again. Important concept, would you not agree? To be reborn, to be rebirthed by God's grace. But not a lot of traditions tell you how to grow up from there. Wesley's theology was not about what happened to you in the past. Where were you? When were you saved? John Wesley's question was always, are you saved now? Where are you? How are you growing in your grace? How are you growing in your relationship with God? Are you growing more to maturity? Are you going on to perfection? That got him in trouble with a lot of the Anglicans too. How can you be perfect? He's talking about perfect in love. Every time a Methodist preacher is ordained, one of the questions they ask you is, are you going on to perfection? Do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? And every time that question is asked at annual conference, the whole crowd snickers because they know who we are. It's not about us becoming perfect. It's about being perfected by God's grace. The more we empty ourselves, the more we become filled with God's grace and love. That's the process of discipleship and growing into the image of God. That's what we're going to talk about. Now, a lot of churches today are focused on being consumer-oriented. They're focused on bringing people in. They're focused on getting their numbers up. They're focused on one aspect. I went to a church in Cincinnati, a mega church, that the coffee bar was as big as our sanctuary. Okay, it was huge. And when you went into the sanctuary, which didn't really look like a sanctuary at all, no cross or anything, it looked more like a concert hall, they had, actually this was kind of cool, they had cup holders in every seat. So you could put your coffee cup right there in the coffee cup holder. That's cool, but, I think when you take the cross out, you miss what discipleship is about. It's central to who we are. We cannot become disciples of Jesus Christ without it costing us something. I think we have a different message to offer. A more well-rounded idea of God's discipleship. Again, it's not better than anybody else's. It's just different, and I think unique enough that it can make an impact for people in our community. Early Methodism was about transforming the lives of people. And every early Methodist class meeting began with the same question. How is it with your soul? Now, what's the last time somebody asked you that question? How is it with your soul? We say to people, how you doing? What's the standard answer? Fine. We had a conversation in our house about that we don't want to ask that question so much anymore. Because, you know, when we ask that, we don't always want to stay around for the answer. I heard a great one, though, the other day where somebody said, how are you doing? He says, well, I'm fine if you are. Isn't that cool? That recognizes the other. How is it with your soul? Man, if you can't be asked that question in church by other Christians around you, where else is it going to be asked? And these early Methodists would gather in those groups and they'd talk about how it was with their soul. How were they doing with their spiritual disciplines? How were they serving others? What sins were they dealing with? Now, I don't know about you, but I need to be asked those questions. And we ought to be asking them of each other. We're going to talk about that some more over the next several weeks. Where is your life out of balance? Are you growing into the person God has called you to be? And if not, let's talk about how we can get there. My prayer is that over the next several weeks, we'll begin to see that having a method makes a difference. We don't come to Christ and grow in faith by accident or by osmosis. We need faith. We need to work. I'll close with this quote, one of my favorite quotes, and I don't think the whole thing's in here, but just listen to this. E. Stanley Jones, the great Methodist missionary, once said, a personal gospel without a social gospel is a soul without a body. And a social gospel without a personal gospel is a body without a soul. One is a ghost, the other one is a corpse. Put them together, and you have a living person. We want to be a living body of Christ. Social gospel, personal gospel, transformational gospel for the whole world. I'm looking forward to being with you the next 6 weeks as we talk about how we might be disciples of Christ in this way. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the witness of John and Charles Wesley. We know, God, that they were not perfect. They were human just like us. But you gave them a vision for what people could become through God's grace. May we honor their vision, and may we see what it looks like for us in the 21st century. May we see your vision for what it means to be the people of God. In Christ, amen.